I want to start with a question today. Have you ever run into a person whose true relationship to Jesus is really hard to figure out? Sometimes he seems like an authentic follower of Jesus, but sometimes you're not so sure as you hear her speak or observe her life. You're just uncertain where this person stands spiritually. There's one Bible character that typifies that uncertainty. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus only appears three times in all of the Bible. But he's a very interesting person, if for no other reason than the fact that he's like so many people in this world and also like so many people in local churches. What stands out about Nicodemus is that you never really know where he stood. Did he, in fact, ever become a follower of Jesus? The Bible never really says clearly one way or the other. And there, that's both the mystery and the lesson of Nicodemus's life. This morning, I'm beginning a new message series I've entitled Passion Personalities. This is for you non-liturgical types out there, the first Sunday of Lent. Okay? And each Sunday from today through Easter Sunday, I want to reflect with you on several people who turn up during a period of life, or a period of time rather, that we call the Passion of Jesus. And the Passion of Jesus usually refers to that 1 week period of time between Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, what we now refer to as Palm Sunday, and then his betrayal on what was probably Thursday night of that week, his death on Good Friday, and then his resurrection, what we now celebrate as Easter Sunday. And when I observe Nicodemus, there are at least four truths that emerge for our consideration today. Here is the first one I want you to think with me about. Human credentials are inadequate. Human credentials are inadequate. The scripture passage that tells us the most about Nicodemus is probably John 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bible to that passage, or you can also grab one of those blue pew Bibles and follow along there on the appropriate pages. And let me just read this and you listen. Conversation between Jesus and this man Nicodemus, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's something ironic about Jesus having this conversation about being born again spiritually with Nicodemus of all people. After all, Nicodemus was not a terrible sinner. He wasn't some tragic loser in life. He was not a moral down and outer. Nicodemus was about as superior a human being as you could hope to find anywhere at any time. In many ways, he represented the best that this world has to offer in terms of human accomplishments and human credentials. You learn here that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were this Jewish religious group of that day and time, sort of within the larger religion of Judaism. And as a group, the Pharisees did not get along well with Jesus. He frequently rebuked them for being hypocrites, who were far more interested in keeping man-made religious rules than truly loving God or loving people. But it's also true, and we tend to forget this, that the Pharisees were very serious about religion. They were zealous. They cared about this stuff. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus represented the very best that this world has to offer in terms of trying to reach God by being outwardly religious, by observing a strict moral code zealously, and by keeping lots of rules in the hope that you could please God by doing so. You also learn that Nicodemus was a scholar because Jesus calls him teacher. In fact, the original Greek in the passage has Jesus calling him the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus probably held some high, lofty teaching position at that time. It's reasonable to assume then that he was the product of the highest educational opportunities provided in that day, that he had successfully leveraged all of that training into a highly respected and revered position. There's also evidence that Nicodemus probably came from a socially prominent family. In another Bible passage we're going to look at in just a couple of minutes, you find that he was the one who provided about 75 pounds of spices to wrap the body of Jesus in after the crucifixion. Now, that was an amount fit for a king's burial, indicating that Nicodemus was quite well off financially. In the John 3 passage that we just read, we're told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, that would be the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 Jewish men who were the chief governing body of Israel. And yes, even though Rome controlled the region of Israel at this time, it allowed the Sanhedrin to handle a lot of legislative, judicial, administrative functions. It was a powerful group. So in addition to being impeccably religious and having all kinds of educational credentials, Nicodemus was socially prominent. He was financially wealthy, and he was politically powerful. I was thinking this week, if Nicodemus had lived today, what would he look like? I suggest that he would most likely have been a highly respected Christian leader, active in a large, well-known church. He would know the Bible inside and out. He would be respected by everyone as a highly moral, outstanding man. He would have all the right degrees from the best schools hanging on his wall. He would be independently wealthy with an enviable investment portfolio. Nicodemus would be invited to all of the right parties. He'd be a member of all the right clubs, and he'd be networked with all the right people. He'd be politically active and influential. Why, he probably also would have had a trophy wife, 2.4 kids, and a great big house out in the suburbs, too. Nicodemus was a success. By every human measuring stick that people use back then and today, he represented the very best a human being can achieve. And one clear message emerges from what Jesus said to Nicodemus that night. Here it is. Human credentials do not matter when it comes to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with God Himself. Maybe you've heard the story about this man who was riding his donkey down the road when he came upon a very small bird, a sparrow, just lying there on its back in the middle of the road. And there it was with its two tiny little scrawny legs sticking up straight in the, pointing to the sky. And at first the man thinks that this bird is dead. But when he finds out that, no, it's actually alive, he asks the bird, "Are you all right?" And the bird answers, "Yes." "Well," says the man, "what are you doing just lying there on your back in the middle of the road with your feet sticking up in the air?" And the bird responds, "Well, haven't you heard the rumor? They say the sky is falling." "Well," the man observes, "even if the sky is falling, surely you don't think that you're going to hold it up with those two scrawny little legs of yours." And the sparrow looked at him for a long and a solemn moment and then said, "One does the best one can." And it's amazing how many people have essentially the same bizarre, ridiculous attitudes towards how to have a relationship with God. One does the best one can. When people say or they believe, "If I'm just good enough, then God will accept me. If I'm just moral enough, God will accept me. If I just go to church enough, God will accept me. If I accomplish enough, God will accept me. If I'm admired by other people enough, God will accept me." They're saying, in effect, when it comes to having a relationship with God, one does the best one can. But the simple fact is that none of your credentials, none of your accomplishments, none of your achievements, none of your awards, none of your successes in life has any impact whatsoever upon God's acceptance of you. They do not matter. They earn you nothing with God. They do not put you in a position to deserve anything from Him. Jesus said that was true of Nicodemus. And if it was true for a man with such an impressive list of achievements, why is it any less true for you or for me? Human credentials don't matter to God. Here's a second truth to consider. Spiritual rebirth is necessary. Spiritual rebirth is necessary. Let's review what Jesus says to Nicodemus in this famous conversation. First of all, knowing God, receiving eternal life, getting saved, having a personal relationship with God, whatever terminology you prefer, depends on spiritual rebirth, not human achievement. Look at what Jesus says again. I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he also says there, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. In other words, dogs give birth to dogs, not to chickens. Cats give birth to cats, not to rats. Human beings can only give birth to human beings. Moreover, sinful human beings can only give birth to other sinful human beings. And it's that sin that nullifies any relationship with God based on our own effort. So secondly, only God Himself can produce that which is of God. An eternal relationship with Him begins only when God gives it to you through the Holy Spirit. You can't produce it. You can't manufacture it. You cannot give birth to it. You cannot achieve it. You cannot earn it. You can only accept it and receive it as a gift. And so it was to highly accomplished Nicodemus. It was to high-achieving Nicodemus. It was to well-credentialed Nicodemus that Jesus gives a message that every human heart needs to hear. None of that matters. You must be born again. And to this man who represented the very best that human beings have to offer, Jesus drives home the absolute necessity of a miraculous spiritual rebirth. Maybe you resemble Nicodemus. How so? Well, you have lots going for you as a human being. You grew up going to church. You're a pretty decent moral person, better than most. You have a pretty solid resume, so to speak. None of that matters to God. What matters is whether you have been brought to life spiritually. What matters is if you have been born again by His Spirit. So how can you tell if a person is really born again? Well, listen to what Jesus says here in these verses. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see leaves rustle in the breeze, right? You can see trees knocked over by the wind. And so in the same way, you cannot see the Holy Spirit with your physical eyes, but you can see the effect, the change, the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in a life that is reborn spiritually. So a third point that Jesus makes is this one. The evidence that you're born again is change. Change. There are signs of gradual, constant, inner transformation that never ends this side of heaven. Folks, you know that I invite people to come forward to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. I've had the joy over the years to pray with people to receive Jesus as their Savior. I rejoice every time I have the privilege of baptizing someone in water. These are great moments. But I wanted to also say something. Coming forward and praying a prayer to receive Jesus and getting baptized are not necessarily evidence that someone is truly a follower of Jesus. So what is? Change. Transformation. Growth in the things of God. Some of you political junkies might remember Lee Atwater. He died at the ripe old age of 40. Atwater was one of the key men responsible for the election of the first George Bush as president back in 1988. He earned a reputation for absolutely brutal campaign politics, and especially for digging up dirt on political rivals that was used against them mercilessly. Lee Atwater was both feared and hated. Then in 1990, Lee Atwater was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor, and through that ordeal, he became a follower of Jesus. And in a magazine article that he wrote shortly before his death, Atwater said, "You can acquire all that you want and still feel empty. It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth." So, what's the evidence that Lee Atwater was really born again spiritually? He spent the remaining months of his short life asking and seeking forgiveness from the many people that he'd hurt in all of those political campaigns. An unmistakable evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life is repentance. And Lee Atwater had that. Carol Campbell, a friend of Atwater's who was governor of South Carolina at the time, said that Lee died, quote, at peace with himself, at peace with his fellow man, and at peace with his God. Make no mistake about it, born again people are changed people, changed by the Holy Spirit. You can't literally see the Holy Spirit in their lives, but you can most certainly see the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings about in them. People ought to be able to see Jesus in you and me. Do they? Do people see Jesus in you? In your character, in your words, in your lifestyle, in your decisions, your relationships, your priorities? That's what we never really know about Nicodemus. We're not told the ultimate outcome of this conversation with Jesus. Was he ever born again spiritually? Well, that brings us to a third truth about Nicodemus. A private faith is dangerous. A private faith is dangerous. Look with me just now at our second Bible passage, still in the Gospel of John. But here I want you to go with me now to the 19th chapter. And I want to begin reading at verse 38 and read through the end of the chapter. John 19, beginning at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus shows up again. The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And the verse that stands out to me is verse 38. Where it says, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Now, I have a hunch that that pretty accurately described both Joseph of Arimathea as well as Nicodemus, especially in light of the earlier story in John 3, where we're told explicitly that Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Both Joseph and Nicodemus found their hearts drawn toward Jesus, but they could just never bring themselves to go public about their allegiance to him. Why not? Well, the answer might well be provided in this passage from John 12. On the other hand, a considerable number from the ranks of the leaders did believe, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't come out in the open with it. They were afraid of getting kicked out of the meeting place. When push came to shove, they cared more for human approval than for God's glory. That explains the kind of faith that Joseph and Nicodemus had in Jesus. And it also explains why so many people today are attracted to Jesus. They're drawn to Jesus. They're enamored by Jesus, but they never quite get around to committing themselves fully and wholly to him. They like Jesus, they admire Jesus, they get moved by the story of the cross, but to identify publicly with Jesus, they just find that impossible. Why? The only logical rationale for a private faith is the simple fact that people's opinions matter more to you than God's opinion. Many people cannot imagine anything worse than being ridiculed or being thought weird and fanatical because of their faith. You know, our culture likes to spout forth every day about the value of tolerance. But you know as well as I do that it is not tolerant of anyone who loves Jesus with all of his or her heart. I mean, that kind of person is quickly written off as a bigot, a holier-than-thou, a dangerous fundamentalist. And our own culture has this kind of begrudging respect for Jesus, but it loves to ridicule people who actually believe that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only way to a life with God, even though he's the one who made the claim himself. The fact is that all of us, to some degree, fear other people's smirk, sarcastic comment, or potential rejection, and how easily we can cave into that cultural expectation that having faith in Jesus is all well and good as long as you just keep it private. Believe in Jesus, it's okay. Just keep it a secret. Don't tell anybody. Is it really so terrible to have a private faith? I mean, isn't a private faith better than no faith at all? Perhaps, maybe. But a private faith always results in a great loss. First, there is a loss of personal interaction with Jesus himself. I mean, just think about it. Joseph and Nicodemus had the opportunity to spend time with Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, every day for 3 years, but they feared people's ridicule more than they wanted fellowship with Jesus. And that may well describe you and me. Are you embarrassed even to mention the name of Jesus around certain people? Are you on occasion careful not to appear too religious, too interested in spiritual things? May I suggest that whenever you and I have to downplay where we stand spiritually, we lose fellowship with Jesus. Second, you lose fellowship with other Jesus followers. Joseph and Nicodemus ended up spending more time with those who killed Jesus than those who loved him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need other Christians. You need other believers to grow spiritually and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work of transformation in you. None of this nonsense about just living the Christian life without the church and without other Christians. Forget that nonsense. There's a final danger in a private faith. A private faith is unwilling to speak out or stand up against evil in our culture. Again, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus illustrate that truth. I won't take the time today to read John 7:45 to 52, but check it out sometime, John 7:45 to 52. There earlier in the whole story of Jesus, Nicodemus puts up this kind of feeble, half-hearted attempt to defend Jesus to his fellow Pharisees. And you just get a sense from reading that scripture that he caved into the peer pressure around him. And when Jesus was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin later on, the group that both Joseph and Nicodemus belonged to, we read nothing in the Bible about either one of them defending Jesus. I mean, where were they? They were either absent or silent. And yes, they were loyal to Jesus in his death, good for them, but how much more meaningful would their loyalty have been before Jesus died? Private faith is dangerous. Let me mention a fourth and final truth from observing Nicodemus. Jesus' death profoundly impacts the human heart. Jesus' death profoundly impacts the human heart. Maybe Jesus' death did do something to Nicodemus that even his life couldn't do. Because at least for a while, Nicodemus throws off his caution about being identified with Jesus. And along with Joseph of Arimathea, he helps to bury the body of Jesus in the tomb. Why? I like to believe, folks, that it's because the cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love that this world will ever see. And if you look at the cross and you consider its significance long enough, it just gets inside of you. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he made this statement. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And I like to think that Nicodemus, who no doubt was there and saw Jesus crucified, could not escape the significance, the message of that scene. And that's why you and I need to hear about the cross. And we need to hear about Jesus' death, not just once or twice, but repeatedly. That's why we observe the church season of Lent and Holy Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because there's something about Jesus' death on the cross that conveys the depth, the intensity, the power of God's love like nothing else can do. The more you look at the cross, the more it draws you to Jesus. John Stott is a world-renowned Christian leader. And in his travels, he's entered many Buddhist temples. He's seen countless statues of the Buddha. It was interesting this last month when I was in Thailand to go into at least a couple of these Buddhist temples and see the statue of the Buddha there. And it's true, those statues of the Buddha always depict him with this rather remote and detached look on his face. And Stott writes about being in one of those temples and seeing the statue of the Buddha with that expression on his face. And this was his reaction. He says, "But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross." Jesus' death had an immeasurable impact on Nicodemus. And if you truly look at the cross, it will upon you as well. If you travel up I-395 into Washington, D.C., you will most likely cross the Arland D. Williams Jr. Memorial Bridge. Who was Arland D. Williams Jr.? Back on January the 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the icy Potomac. Ice buildup on the wings did not permit a successful takeoff. And most of the people in the plane perished at the point of impact. But Andrew and a few others survived, and they were sitting there struggling for life in these frigid waters of the Potomac River. It was difficult to know how to rescue them. They finally got a rescue helicopter to come. And five times they lowered a rope down to Arland Williams to wrap around his body and pull himself up to safety. And on five separate occasions, he took that rope and he passed it to another passenger who he thought was in worse shape than himself. And the sixth time that that rope came down, his fingers were too frozen to hold on. And he slipped beneath the water. He was gone. Arland Williams Jr. did not act rashly. He knew in those moments as his strength was slipping away, he made the conscious choice to literally pass hope and life to five other people. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he was not acting rashly. He knew this was precisely why he had come. He knew that this was the only way that you and I could receive the gift of eternal life. My friend, whenever you look at the cross and you understand it for what it is, you know that human credentials do not matter to God. When you look at the cross and you see it for what it is, you know that spiritual rebirth is necessary. When you look at the cross and you understand it for what it is, a private faith is no longer possible. And when you look at the cross and you see it for what it is, you see the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length of the love of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word not only has doctrine in it, but it has stories, and it has people. And we can learn so much by looking at the people that are in your word. Lord, we don't know whether Nicodemus ever put his faith and trust in Jesus. We hope that he did, but we thank you for his story. Because there's a warning there. A warning that each of us need to understand. Human credentials don't matter. Spiritual rebirth is necessary. Private faith is dangerous. And as we look at the cross, may we see in it the love of God. Thank you, Lord.